Well, welcome. I'm glad you're here. And as noted at the breaking of bread, this is Palm Sunday. And spring is my absolute best favorite time of the year. I love it. And so I put this picture up for no other reason than I like it. Okay? There's no... But, you know, when you look at something like this, you know, I don't know if your mind wanders and kind of imagines yourself on a path or you try to find some allegory or something, but that's what happens oftentimes to me. And so when I saw this picture, let me just tell you what I was thinking. First off, the thing that caught my attention was just, of course, the blue sky on the horizon. And of course, you have a nice path that's heading up, and it's an ascending path. That's hopeful to me. It's not a descending path, it's an ascending path. And along the way, you see wildflowers, which tells me it's probably my favorite season of the year. And then there's this tree just standing solitary by itself near the top of the hill. It's very hopeful to me. And so that's why I asked that we would sing Ode to Joy, because again, it's a very hopeful spring-like song to me. You know, it talks about beauty and nature and all these things that point to God, just like this path. Now, once you get to the top of that path, what does that mean? It means you're going to have to descend, right? I mean, that's the reality of life. We have a hopeful spring. We have a hopeful season in our life. We have the hope of the rapture. I mean, the rapture, but I was thinking about the resurrection is what I meant to say. These are things that bring us great hope, hope for a future. But along the way in life, there are bumps on the road, right? There are descents that we have to make that are difficult. But we have to keep our eyes on this path. We have to keep our eye on that upward path, right? So, thank you, Dave, for the music. I appreciate that. And thank you, Lord, for the hope of spring. My title, is not cooperating. Oh, let's see. Maybe not. Pilot error, sorry. My title is, Who Will Be King? Who Will Be King? You know, that'll be relevant when we get a little further down into the passage here. But this is a question what the Jews in Thessalonica sought to do was they tried to set up a situation for the gospel and for Paul and Silas that were spreading the gospel of fear. They tried to cause fear in the populace. And the way they did that was they essentially said, this guy is talking about a king, but not Caesar. And so those things, fear of insurrection, fear of battles, fear of social upheaval, that got traction there. That got traction. And so Kevin happened to mention this. I think everybody's been reading my mail here, but he happened to mention this at the breaking of bread, and I wanted to point to this passage here. I wanted to recall that when Pilate was bringing Jesus before the crowd there in Jerusalem, he asked the question, well, you know, shall I crucify your king? And the response was, we have no king but Caesar. Now, they said that just to more or less appease him, but also to send him a message that you don't want insurrection, you don't want problems. You know, we'll play ball with you on this one. We'll say Caesar is our king, but don't try to save this man's life. Okay. Now, the Jews didn't realize when they made that statement, thinking that they were just saying that but not really meaning it, they were really meaning it and saying it. They didn't want Jesus to be their king, certainly, and Caesar was their king, truly. And we'll talk a little bit more about that in a little bit. So the question of who will be your king, my king, our king, is still exists, and it's still relevant today. And we have to make the decision about who will be our king. Now, I also wanted to just add in my introduction here that in spite of the systematic persecution, now the persecution was getting very organized, and there was now a script on how it would go, how the Jews would persecute. In spite of it becoming that, the gospel continued to spread. And I also wanted to add that women were very significant in the spread of the gospel. Women were very significant players in that spread of the gospel. And we'll see a couple times where they're mentioned here in my little section, these little 15 verses I have. But I'll try to bring your attention to other things already that we've talked about in the book of Acts, and a few things we will talk about in the book of Acts pertaining to women. Let's pray. Father, we come to you, and we ask you to give us something out of your word today, something that's going to make a difference in our lives. Lord, we pray that we would have hearts to attend to the things that are relevant. Lord, your scripture's true. It's in front of us. It hits us in the face every day, but sometimes we just don't get it. Help us to get it today. We pray your spirit would not be hindered in any way, and we pray our hearts would be open to you. We pray that our brains, like vaults, would be thrown open. And Lord, that you would pour yourself in. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, by way of overview, I just want to say this. In Acts 16, that was covered by Ed last week, we saw that there was this expulsion that took place from the city of Philippi. But what was the reason for that expulsion? Well, first off, let's ask the question, who did expel Paul and Silas? Okay, the answer was the Gentiles expelled them. There wasn't a huge Jewish population. The Gentiles expelled Paul and Silas. And why did they do it? What was their motivation? What was behind that? Well, behind the instigators of getting that movement going, it was just pure greed. It was because they lost their fortune teller. And she was a moneymaker. She was a cash cow. And they lost their cash cow. And so when you get into between somebody and their pocketbook, that's serious business. Okay, and it was very serious business to the Gentiles. So greed was the motivation. Now we get into book of chapter 17 in Acts, and the next stop on the way is Thessalonica. Now it says that Paul went to the synagogue. So that tells us right away that there was a Jewish population there in Thessalonica. And it talks about Paul's custom to go to the Jews first. And so ultimately, though, they drove Paul out of Thessalonica. And the question is, well, who's they? Well, in this case, it was the Jews. They drove him out. What was their motivation? Well, like it always seems to be from all the other places we've read thus far, and from Jesus' crucifixion, it was jealousy. Jealousy. He was getting a bigger crowd than they were. He was getting more attention than they were. He was getting a following that they desired. And so they were jealous of Paul and of Silas. And so, like I say, they were very skillful. What they did is they used the fear of societal upheaval to get him drummed out of town. They said, this guy is promoting a different king. A king that wants to war with our current king or emperor, wants to fight with Caesar, ultimately. That was the seed that they were planting in the people's heads. They were trying to teach customs and beliefs that are contrary to those and the decrees of Caesar. And that meant trouble. You know, you guys have heard probably the term somewhere in your history days of ancient history, Pax Romana, right? The Peace of Rome. There was a long period of time that if you were a Roman citizen, you could rely on a relative degree of peace. And they're talking about, you know, maybe even last as long as, you know, 700 years. That's far longer than our country's been around, all right? So that was something that was desirable because it was Conan and the Barbarians back in those days, okay? It was craziness. And when you had some stability, you didn't want to lose it. There was one empire vying against another one. But in this case, the Roman Empire was strong, and people at least knew what to expect. And so they didn't like this idea of a competing kingdom. So, but eventually, they got the people worked up enough, and the authorities, and so they got booted. And so the next stop on the train trip, if you will, was Berea. And we hear that they made a lot of converts in Berea. But these persecution tag teams had been developed by this time. And by that I mean this. You go to one town, and they get drummed out. You go to the next town, and the people from that town would come to get these people excited. Then you go to the next town, well, the people from that town would now come to get these people excited, and so it went. And so Paul could expect this on his journeys as he's preaching the gospel and seeing success. Jealousy sets in, and then the posse comes in. And he moves on to the next town. And so at the end of the time in Berea, when the posse got there, he then heads on to Athens. Okay, now going back to verses 1 through 3. It says, now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, and there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, this Jesus who I proclaim to you is the Christ. Okay, let's look at that. Paul was walking into familiar turf. He was walking into a synagogue. He was raised in a synagogue. He was taught by Jewish leaders and Jewish scholars. Paul was in his element. He was comfortable there. And so he developed sort of a pattern of how he tried to evangelize the Jews. And the way he did it was he began by reasoning with them. And the way he reasoned with them is he used the Scriptures. Okay. Now, today, in this culture that we have, how's that work for you? How does reasoning out of the Scriptures work? Now, the Scriptures are powerful. There's no doubt about that. But what I'm proposing to you is we're in a post-Christian era. Okay? Paul could go into a synagogue and everybody had there was a mind meld. They understood the Scriptures. We, in this country, in this culture, 50 years ago, would have had that type of thing with most of the community. We would have had a mind meld in the sense that people understood they had been taught the Scriptures. They understood something out of the Bible. Not everybody was going to church, but a lot of people had. Nowadays, that's not the case. And so the evangelism and pattern of evangelism probably has to be a little different than it was, or than Paul performed it here. So he went to something that was mutually respected, mutually revered, and that was the Scripture, when he went to talk to the Jews. And he reasoned with them, and he sought to establish that the Messiah needed to suffer and die. This was a radical and new concept. For as far as the Jews knew, the Messiah was going to come in conquering and slashing and taking down their enemies. But for him to explain from the Scriptures and to take them to these passages, like in Psalm 25 and Isaiah and so forth, take them through these Scriptures and then connecting the dots for them was mind-blowing. It was revolutionary. It was so different, just as it was for Paul when he had to go off probably into the desert of Arabia and learn all of this stuff being taught by the Holy Spirit himself. This was like, whoa. What are you talking about? That's not the Messiah. That's not supposed to happen. He says, well, let me take you through the Scripture. Now, Paul was pretty formidable, wasn't he? I mean, if you thought you wanted to joust with somebody over your Bible, he's not the guy that you would want to joust with, okay? He'd make you look pretty foolish pretty quickly. But I'm sure that he did this in patience, as he walked the people through and tried to take them to Baby steps, baby steps, baby steps, baby steps to the next point. But that was the first thing that he tried to do in his evangelistic effort to reach the Jews, is he used the scripture to show them that the Messiah actually has to suffer and die. Well, how could that be? We wouldn't have a Messiah. Well, part two. If the Messiah was ultimately to become the king and the conqueror, and he died, there had to be something more to this story, right? Well, here it is. He had to be resurrected. And he took him through the scriptures, through the Old Testament scriptures, and showed him where it said that this is what's going to happen. This is who this is talking about. It's the Messiah that had to suffer. It's the Messiah that was going to rise from the dead. And so little light bulbs are starting to go off in the synagogue. I've never seen that before. Has that ever happened to you? You read the scripture, and all of a sudden you see something and go, oh, whoa. Well, that's what happened here. Okay? These Jews, and so you have the synagogue leaders seeing these little light bulbs popping around the room going, whoa, wait a minute, hold on, hold on now. Let's not get excited now. And so the jealousy begins. But Paul takes it one step further. The final phase of his reasoning with the Jews was this. He said, the Messiah must suffer and die. The Messiah rises from the grave. The Christ will rise from the grave and resurrect. And I know the guy. I've met him. This is the guy. Now we had to connect the final dot. Who is this guy? Who is the Messiah? Who is the Christ? It's Jesus. Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah. And let me tell you about my own personal experience and my own encounter. And let me tell you about who I was and how I treated people that believed this way prior to that. Let me tell you about that. I know the guy. Do you know the guy? You know, we learned in Lystra that, again, I alluded to this already, but the methodology that Paul used in reaching Gentiles was entirely different than the methodology he used in talking to the Jews. In Lystra, if we go back over that real quickly in our memories, what Paul did is he pointed to creation. And again, sort of that's why I like my picture and everything else. Okay, he pointed to creation, which was greater than man, something that was more beautiful than man, something that was more sublime and so. And then he said, now that takes us to, there's got to be a creator. Okay, there has to be somebody behind all that. And this creator is benevolent and kind and loving and provides you rain when you need it and provides you with food. The very things that you survive on, okay, this creator cares about you to give you these things and has been giving you these things even though you don't know him. And you haven't followed him. But now let me tell you about who he is. And now he points to the resurrection, and then he picks the story up like he did with the Jews. But he used creation. He had to give them some common ground. The scriptures weren't common ground for the Gentiles. And so I say this to you. Men and women universally hunger for peace. They hunger for contentment. Okay, this is the commonality that we have with everybody that walks the planet. A lot of people will seem like they're very content, and then you hear about some billionaire that goes and blows their brains out. Okay, they've attained all that there is to attain in this world. You think, well, if anybody's going to be happy, that's the guy. And then they blow their brains out. Well, why is that? They're not content. They don't have peace. This is the universal problem. Everybody has this, and the reason behind it all is, of course, sin. Sin in our lives. This creates discord. This creates, it creates discord between us, one another, but it creates this discord that we can't fathom or we can't understand between us and God. Now, when you understand the message and you become a Christian and so forth, you get it all these pieces, all the dots now are connected. But until that happens, you don't know why you're not happy. You don't know why you feel like something's off. And you tell yourself, I should be the happiest guy in the world. I just got a promotion. My wife loves me. My kids are doing okay in school and so forth. Why am I unhappy? Well, again, that's the universal problem. That's sin. It throws you off. You know something's not right. There's a glitch in the matrix. The universe isn't in balance. Whatever you want to call, however you want to describe it, there's something that's not right. Well, what's not right is you don't have a relationship with God. You haven't met the Savior, and you haven't met the Father, your Creator. And how? What do you expect? If there is a Creator, and you spend all your time and energy kind of going the other way, away from your Creator. Or maybe you're just kind of like, yeah, I've heard about that, but I'm just not interested. That was my experience. Until someday, either you get rocked to your core, and then you are interested, or you just sort of continue to scab over that pain, and scab over it again, and scab over it again, and scab over it, and finally, you're seared. Okay? You don't hear anymore. You just become cynical. That's just the way it is. Get over it. Toughen up, buttercup. We long for peace of soul. We're made to have an appetite and a hunger and a desire and a thirst for peace of soul. Okay? Again, I alluded to this before, probably because I love allegory so much, but that taste of Eden, that something that you know that's just out of your reach, but you want it so badly, you know, and you see little glimpses of it, like roads going up a hillside with a tree, okay? You see that there's something there that I long for, but I don't exactly know what it is. Well, that's your longing for unity and a relationship with God. You want somebody on the other end of that road. You don't want it to be an abyss. Now, today, people will say, well, just be, like I said, you got to be tough. You know, yeah, you're probably, once you come to the end of your days, you die, you become part of the soil, and just think, you're recycled. What a wonderful thing. No, I want to know there's somebody at the other end of that road. Somebody waiting for me. Now, that's the universal hunger. So, you know, a lot of times you get these little begagrams in the mail saying, what can you do for universal hunger? What can you do for world hungry, hunger? And you know, they try to make you feel guilty about, send them a few bucks for this, that, or the other thing. But the spiritual universal hunger is different. And what is our part there? You don't mail off a check and say, that'll take care of that problem. Okay, we have to be ready and willing and asking God so that we can be the ones that come and help somebody with that universal hunger of soul. Those people that are seeking that peace and contentment. Don't think that was unique to you. You weren't the only person to experience that. Everybody experiences that. So throw it out there. Talk to them. You found peace by believing in Jesus Christ. The vast majority of people haven't. Okay. feed the hunger. Acts 17:4. And some of the men were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were, fill in blank, jealous. Jews were jealous. And taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob and set the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason, etc., etc. Okay, the point being, once again, that the Jews did what they did, and that is they were upset. They saw this following. They see people responding to the gospel. They see people that are responding to Paul's message, and they're jealous. And so what do? They go, they get the Gentiles stirred up. Let's go into the marketplace, start the buzz, and get, you know how it is, you know, you get enough people together, then you get a mob. Now you've got sort of that universal thought, that mob mentality, that mob thinking, one brain. You know, and with, you know, even though you may have 100 people, there's only one brain between them all, right? So that's what it's the sum total of it. And then they begin to act together as a mob, and it becomes faceless and blameless, so they think. And so this is, again, this is the MO. They would get the people excited, they'd get them going, and they would use them to their ends. They were pawns, if you will. Okay. Now, but I wanted to highlight the other thing. It says some Jewish men here, some men, and we're talking about in the synagogue, so the assumption is we're talking about some Jewish men. So, well, that's a step up. Many of the Greek proselytes, okay, so the people that had less of a veneer on them, less of a Jewish upbringing and training, they were more responsive to this. And then it said, and not a few women. Now, I want you to, I don't know why Luke says it this way, but he says it this way a couple of different times. Not a few. Well, not a few means a lot. Okay? It's like saying, well, how was it? Not bad. Well, was it good? So, there's a lot of women that are turning and being, you know, responding to the gospel. A lot of women that are being responding. Now, we're going to get back to that in a little bit when we get back to verse 12, but so I'm going to move on from there. And so, anyway, getting at verse 6, it says that, and when they could, oh, no, I don't want that, I want 7. And Jason, is where it says, they are all, this is the accusation that's being brought against them, including Jason. So they couldn't find Paul and Silas, so they grabbed the next available guy, and that happened to be this guy, Jason. So we got Jason in our scripture. What do you know about Jason beyond this? I don't know a thing about Jason, but apparently it was important enough that his name got into the scripture. But they grab this guy, Jason, and they take him before the leaders, and they say, they are acting against the decrees of Caesar. But even prior to that, it says, these men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. Okay. Have come here also implies the word had to get to them about something that happened back in Philippi. And I don't know if that was news or whether that was some of the Philippians that came down to, you know, stir things up. But again, with these Philippians, their only motive was greed, so I doubt that they were that, you know, once they were out of town, they weren't so much of a problem. It wasn't philosophical or theological for them. It was just, get these guys out of town. They're interfering with the commerce here. But somehow, word got down into Thessalonica, and so they described it as these guys are turning the world upside down. Little did they know how accurate that statement was. That was, again, I'm sure that was just something they pulled off the shelf to use at that moment in time just to say, these guys are really bad. And so, now look at the argument after that, though, and this is where it gets witty. It said, and the people in the city authorities were disturbed. What were they disturbed about? Well, they were disturbed that they are acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king. Does that look like the guy on the donkey? No. There's a new king. And they were trying to create fear that this new king was going to come in and there was going to be, you know, a serious fight, a serious battle. And everything in our society, things that we got used to, peace and safety, was going to be turned on its head. And what happened? Well, the city authorities and the people were disturbed. This created fear. They were fearful. They did not want a rival king coming into town. So, as again, what was the Jews' motive? Well, their motive was very impure. Their motive was jealousy. But, once again, even through their impure motives, they spoke the truth. And that is, they nailed it. Yes, there is another king. Who will be king? Will it be Caesar? Or will it be this upstart Jesus? Who is going to be king? Now, what does Caesar represent? Well, Caesar represents the current world system, right? What they had right then. He represented peace and safety. And what Caesar wanted and what the Roman society said is the way it was going to be, was the way it was going to be. You didn't cross swords with Caesar. And so he represents essentially the society at that time. The Germans have a phrase for it I love, is that Zeitgeist. Zeitgeist, it means Zeit, time, spirit. Geist means spirit, so spirit of the times. And so the spirit of the times was the Roman rule. And if you want peace in your life, you need to buy in to the current thinking and society. If you're pushing against the current thinking society, you're not going to have peace. And likely, you're not going to have safety if you speak loudly enough and you fight it hard enough. And so, when you talk about the spirit of the times, you're talking about the party line. What's the party line? Let's move it up to this century. Now, what I'm about to say is I'm not trying to advocate a political position. I'm not trying to push you in one direction or other in terms of your politics. Okay, I don't even want to waste any energy on politics at all. All right, so let me just say that. But what I'm trying to get at is we are living in a culture. We are living and breathing in a culture that's moving in different directions. You can't deny that. You're part of that. You're seeing it happen all around you. And let me give you an example. If you are not supportive of abortion, well, immediately you're labeled as somebody that wants to interfere with somebody's civil rights. Right? What is it? When you say civil rights, that means the rights of the society, the rights of that culture. Okay? By having a contrary opinion about the rightness or the wrongness of or the right but the rightness of abortion, you essentially are meddling with a woman's right. That's the narrative in our culture right now. Another example. And this is just kind of the flip-flop of that, and that is capital punishment. If you believe capital punishment is appropriate for certain crimes, and that is biblical, then you're a conspirator to murder. Okay? You're committing conspiracy to murder. Because taking a serial killer's life is murder. That's the thinking, is what I'm trying to get at. The big one right now, more than anything else probably, is the whole LGBTQIA+. Movement and pronouns and so forth. If you have a contrary view on some of these things or the morality of some of these things, you are a hater. Or they use the word phobia. You have a, you know, phobia means fear. You're fearful. Okay, so again, Just having a contrary position now puts you out of sync with the society that you're part of, is what I'm getting at. And the last one would be when you talk about labor, race relations. If you don't see this as such a cause that you're willing to commit violence in support of it, you're not willing to do that. You push against violence, then you're a bigot, and you're entitled. Okay, now, again, I'm not going to get into the whole issue of race problems? Are there prejudices? Absolutely. I get that. Does that justify the use of violence for that cause? Now, this morning at the breaking of bread, Josiah gets up and he starts reading out of Machiavelli's A Prince. Right? And I caught my attention, And with what is the most famous line out of Machiavelli's The Prince? The ends justifies the means. That's where that came from. And so that's the thinking that goes behind violence to get your point across is okay. That's justified. That's not scriptural. That's not from God. And so all I'm trying to get at is, again, Caesar represents the world and the world system. Who does Jesus represent? Jesus represents the Father, doesn't he? And this morning when we were thinking about the Palm Sunday and Jesus coming in, it says, behold the King, who essentially does the will of the Father. Okay. And what is the will of the Father? That's what we have to find out. Right. Now, so I want to kind of get across this, say that this is really what the Thessalonican Jews did a great job of setting up the issue. It's this king or it's this king. You can't blend the two together. You can't straddle on this one. You have to choose who your king will be. Is it going to be Caesar? And we would say, well, of course not. Well, wait a minute. Back up a little bit. What about the current societal thinking about things? What about things? Are you absorbing some of that into your pores? Are you buying into some of that? Are you softening on your convictions as to what the Scripture really has to say? It's a clear choice. I quote, I won't even tell you who this is I'm about to quote, but I'm just saying it's not me, okay? But this guy wrote a song, and in the song there's this line, it says, you either have faith or unbelief, there ain't no neutral ground. Okay. Too often today, we're trying to think of how can I straddle? How can I be in both worlds at the same time? How can I not offend somebody and kind of go along or just be quiet when somebody's advocating something that clearly is outside the Scripture and wrong? Which, amongst us, you'd say, oh yeah, I don't believe that at all. But once you get out into the public forum, all of a sudden, you ever heard the phrase dumber than a box of rocks? You know where that came from? It isn't, we think of it as, somebody's stupid, right? They're really stupid. Where that phrase really came from was that they're talking about somebody that, like deaf and dumb. In other words, something would be said and they wouldn't respond. They were dumb. Dumber than... A lot of Christians are dumber than a box of rocks when we get out into the agora. You see what I'm saying? We don't stand our ground. Doesn't mean look for a fight. Doesn't mean go out there and be provocative. It doesn't mean any of that stuff. But if somebody thinks you are agreeing, you need to kind of clear the deck and let them know, no, I'm not in agreement on that one. And if they want to hear more, great. But if you have a different view because of what the Scripture tells you, You have a duty to be a light. In John 17, 14 through 20, I'm going to read it. Jesus came in the name of the Lord and prayed on our behalf to the Father. Jesus was praying. This is the high priestly prayer, known as the high priestly prayer. And here's what he prayed. Talking about you and me. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world. A lot of us are saying, please, any time, take me, right? But he says, no, I'm not asking for that, God, Father. I'm not asking you to take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them, set them apart. In the truth, your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. Okay, we have the same mission, essentially, that Jesus did. And for their sake, I consecrate myself. Well, consecrate. Essentially, you're putting yourself on the altar. Okay? He's a pure, undefiled gift on the altar. That they may also be sanctified in truth, set apart in truth. I do not ask for these only, and here's the good news, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. All of us. I'm saying, saints, dare to be hated. Dare to be hated. Now, again, I'm not saying be provocative. I'm not saying pick fights. But have the courage to be hated and to be a light. It says, you know, Scripture, another place, it says, you are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. That's Matthew 5:13. These are Jesus' words. If we have lost our saltiness, we're only good enough for being trampled under feet. Now, that doesn't mean God's feet. That means the people that you're compromising with. They're going to put you and trample you under your feet. If you try to straddle, you're not going to have a home anywhere. So, you must decide, you know, are you doing okay in that regard, or do you have to rededicate yourself? Do you have to get back to it? What is it? I'm talking about the Bereans now. 10. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, and when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now, these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. These things that you're telling us, Paul, give us a little time. Let us look at the scriptures. We don't want to be manipulated. Okay? We want to see these things for ourselves. We want to talk about these things for ourselves. We want to study the scripture. And then we'll know what you're saying is true. But initially, they received what he said with what? Eagerness. Have you gotten, are you receiving the Word of God with eagerness? Do you get up in the morning and are you eager to get into the Word of God? Okay, there's times where all of us are kind of like, we're dragging, we're tired, we had a long night, whatever it is. Okay, I get that. But I'm saying generally, in your life, are you the type of person that is excited to get into the Word because there's something there that you know God has for you that is going to show you, give you some guidance that day, or be something that you can store in your bag for later use? Are you eager? And then, are you examining the scriptures daily like the Bereans? Is it something that you make a part of your life in a big way? You know, I heard Justin downstairs talking about in my quiet time this morning, or somebody else had said that something. Oh, I think it was David had said that in my quiet time today. You guys give yourself a pass on Sundays in terms of reading? Because, well, I'm going to church, you know, it's good enough, right? Well, maybe you don't have to do it first thing in the morning, but, you know, be excited about being in the Word. Be excited about learning. If you purpose to make Jesus your king, you got to know what his decrees are, right? They knew what Caesar's decrees are. What are Jesus' decrees for you and me? Examine. And then 17:12, once again, it says, not a few. It says that many of them therefore believed, that is the Bereans, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. So I wanted to digress for a second and talk about not just Greek women, but women in general. And Acts 17:12 and 17:4 are very similar. They make a special point of mentioning women. They are responding to the Word of God. And it's not a few, it's a bunch. Okay, a bunch. And remember, who was the first convert in Europe? It was Lydia, right? She wasn't a European, but the first person that got saved was a woman. And who did Paul and Silas go down to the water, down to the river to see? It was women. Okay, so again, women were very significant. And when we read on and get further on in the scripture in the book of Acts, we're going to learn about Priscilla and Aquila. She must have been a force, because first off, she's always mentioned before her husband, you know, in always that order. And so she was significant. So women were partners in the spread of the gospel. They were very strategic, and the Holy Spirit used them in a big way. And so I know that there's generally a sense oftentimes in, certainly this is what you're hearing from the outside, the church suppresses women. It's a society where men are so dominant, the women are pressed down, and, you know, okay, you're going to hear that kind of stuff. And I will say, in response to that, I have seen examples of that. I said, but that's not what the Bible teaches, and that's not what happened in the Bible either. Okay, and now let me show you a few examples of what I'm getting at. So, this is, again, this is something coming from the outside in, but it's affecting the thinking on the inside. Okay, is the current thinking about men-female relationships coming from the outside affecting relationships here in the church? You have to kind of weed out. Well, is this scriptural, or was this coming from an external source? All right, and so finally we get to 13 through 15, and it says that they came there too, talking about... let's see, I'm getting behind on my little deals here. There's look at all the women, right? They came there too. So again, this pattern that's been established, the posse got sent from the town before. Thessalonians came to Berea and stirred up trouble there. And so much trouble that Paul had to be separated from his companions, thrown on a boat, and he probably took some of the Thessalonian believers with him, new believers that made that journey with him to deliver him to Athens. But he didn't have his other companions there at that time. Silas and Timothy were left behind. And Paul gave instructions about getting them back up to Athens later. But he was on his own now. And it was because of this organized group that was seeking to take his life. You know, how many times has Paul been on the lam now? Through the book of Acts, right? So the tag team is on. Okay, conclusion. The question is, again, it comes back to always, is Jesus your king? Is he your king? And who generally is the person that's going to try to nudge him off the throne first? That's right. I saw a hand go up. Mwah! Okay, it's going to be you, because you want to do something. You want to do something you know you shouldn't do, or you want to, you know, or you just don't want to think about what he wants at that moment. Somebody downstairs was talking about Peter, and they're saying, you know, they said, use the phrase, and it cracked me up, I stuck in my head, no, Lord. What a contradiction of terms. No, Lord. You can't say no, Lord, because he's not Lord then. Right? It's yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. So, okay, we kind of now have realized, so we've deposed ourselves, we've forcefully taken ourselves off the throne, and the question is now, does somebody else crawl onto that throne while you leave it in the interim? Is there some other person, some other thing in your head that says, well, no, wait a minute, Is there some other influence that is now tainting everything that Jesus is trying to do in your life? I'm saying, go on a witch hunt. You know, go seek it out. Find out. Do you have another Lord in your life? And if you do, depose them. Depose them doesn't mean, you know, a bunch of attorneys sitting around a table taking a statement. When I say depose, what I'm talking about is topple them. Throw them out. Get the bum out of there. That's what we're supposed to do if Jesus is truly going to be your Lord. Now, downstairs, we sang I Surrender All, and that was written in 1896, and I just want to tell you a little history about it. The guy that wrote that, his name was Judson van de Winter, and he was actually you'd think he was Dutch, but I guess he was Dutch origin, but he was from Michigan. And he was a very good artist, and so much so that he was actually heading sort of an art school, society, and so forth, and he was kind of rising up through the ranks, and people, you know, thought, hey, this guy's really something. But he also got saved along the way, and he had a real gift for evangelism. And so he was torn because he was being encouraged to go after becoming an evangelist while he was such a great artist. And it was a passion. It was something he loved. And for 5 years, he wrestled over that. And then finally, he made the decision, you know what? I'm going to be sold out for God, and I'm going to surrender all. And that's where that song came from. Okay, he's going to be my Lord. I'm going to do his bidding. And he went and he became a missionary through the United States. He went over to Scotland. He also went to England. And he taught Billy Graham. He passed the baton to Billy Graham. And so one line in that thing that we sang before downstairs is, all to Jesus I surrender. Make me, Savior, holy thine. Let me feel the Holy Spirit truly know thou art mine. Okay, we have a king that's appealing to you. Is he going to be Lord, or are you going to say, no, Lord? Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for your word, and thank you for the truth that's here. Lord, help us. To not just read these things and say, you know, I'm going to do something about that someday. Lord, help us do something today. In Jesus' name, amen.